We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And the last 2 weeks we've been considering the work of the Spirit in the lives of the 12 disciples. As you'll remember, they were empowered by the Lord to heal and to preach that the kingdom of God was near. And the Lord himself had been authorized to preach and heal and was empowered to do so. And then in turn, with the authority and the power he was given, he then bestowed that authority and power onto his disciples. And that's a pattern that we see a number of times in the scriptures. So the Lord was empowered to heal and preach. He then passed that authority and power onto his disciples. And they, of course, were still expected to have faith. And we looked at that aspect particularly last week. We read of at least one occasion where, because of the disciples' lack of faith, especially concerning the Lord's announcement of his death, they didn't believe him. The disciples were unable to cure a young boy. And I tried to draw a parallel with us, that even today, even though we are also empowered by God's Spirit in different ways for different tasks, we also are required to, quote unquote, take up the shield of faith, as Ephesians 6 tells us, in order to stand firm in the promises of God. So we've been looking at the disciples, the Spirit's work in the disciples' lives for the last couple of weeks. In the course of last week's study, we also looked briefly at the Lord's transfiguration. Remember that rather unusual event that I think puzzles quite a lot of believers. It makes no sense to a lot of believers. And one of the reasons it doesn't make sense is because it's not often seen in the context of the whole picture. So I know for years and years, I had no idea what to do with it. Suddenly there was this trip up the mountain, and he looked different, and he met Moses and Elijah, and then he went down the mountain, and I had no idea what that meant. Absolutely no idea. But as we see it in the context of the story of him starting to reveal what's going to happen to him, he's going to die and then be resurrected, the disciples not believing him, then the Mount of Transfiguration, that display of his glorious kingdom, makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? I wrote tonight's study over the course of a week and finished it about 3 or 4 nights ago, and then I went to print it up today and I added a footnote that then became tonight's study. So the study I actually prepared a few days ago will be next week. You're getting the footnote today. It went from being a footnote to something that I think we really should have a look at. And so what I'd like to do is briefly consider the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples again, more specifically, one particular disciple. And you've got John chapter 6 in front of you here, and we'll go right to the end of this chapter. It's quite a long chapter. And we're going to go to verse 70. Never mind about the immediate context. We will talk a little bit about that in a moment. But we'll go to verse 70. And we read, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? So obviously he's referring to the 12 disciples there. "Yet one of you is a devil.' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." Judas is that disciple that we just don't know quite what to do with. He's the odd man out in a lot of ways. And I don't have all the answers about what was happening in Judas's life. I'd like to suggest a few things to you tonight, particularly in light of the Holy Spirit. Have a look back at verse 64. Let's get the context and go back to verse 60. The Lord's just been talking about how he is the bread of heaven, or bread from heaven. And he makes a number of analogies there. And some of the disciples, this is more than just the 12 disciples, many of the disciples are having trouble understanding it. So in verse 60 we read, "On hearing it, many of his disciples..." And I would suggest that that's the broader group of disciples, not the 12. "Many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, They are full of the Spirit and life. These are great words here that we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at this evening. But this next verse just sets up the context for us. It says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." So I guess I'll have to rephrase my little disclaimer at the front there. I suppose that broader group of disciples probably does include his 12 disciples as well. I think it's the broader group of disciples, but obviously there's a little reference to Judas in there, isn't there? In verse 64, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Then we read, just down in verse 70, we'll read those verses again. "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. We're not going to take a thorough contemplation of Judas's situation, but I just want to make a few comments in light of the activity of the Holy Spirit in his life. I've got in big print here, "Don't get too sidetracked." Look at that verse there, or that phrase in verse 70. "Have I not chosen you, the 12? I don't think we need to go back to this passage. We've looked at it a number of times. In Matthew 10, verses 1 to 8, there's a number of chapters telling us about how the Lord had preached and how he had begun to heal people and perform all sorts of miracles. And then in Matthew 10, he chooses 12 of the people who had been following him, the 12 we know as the 12 disciples, and he then gave them authority and he gave them power to heal and to preach and cast out demons, which is an interesting one in light of what we're going to read in a moment. And Judas is named amongst them. Judas is one of those people whom the Lord himself gave power to preach his message. Could have chosen all sorts of people, but he chose Judas in amongst them to preach his message and to heal people. He had great power at one stage anyway. And one of the things that specifically tells us that they were able to do in Matthew 10 was that they were able to cast out demons. Now, my understanding of the spiritual world, demons, devils, evil spirits, is pretty poor, so I don't want to make too many statements about that tonight, but I think it's quite interesting that here, in light of what we read in Matthew 10, that ability to cast out demons, we then read here the Lord's own commentary in verse 70 of this chapter, where he says, "Yet one of you is a devil." We also read, if you're taking some notes, you might like to note down Luke chapter 22, verse 3, where we read that Satan entered Judas. And that was at the time of the last Passover, or that last meal, that final meal, not before. It says it quite specifically that at that time, Satan entered Judas. Now, again, there's a lot of different side issues here. I don't have a lot of great answers for them. I really don't want to spend too much time. But just think a little bit about that. The Lord of glory was there amongst them. Surely, the Lord could have exorcised him. He'd cast out demons for plenty of other people before this. If he had wanted to, he could have exorcised Judas, or he could have done something to change him. But he didn't do that. I think it's quite interesting. Judas played a great role in his own downfall. We should not be under the impression that he was demon-possessed without his own cooperation, his own help, his own assistance, yes. Now, I really don't have all the answers about the way that God's Spirit was working in Judas, but I think we do find a few answers contained in Hebrews chapter 6. So I'd like you to go there, please. Hebrews chapter 6. What we are going to do, actually, we're going to start our reading from the end of chapter 5. Beg your pardon. So from chapter 5, verse... Well, I was going to go from verse 11, because in the New International Version, there's a nice little break there. But if we go from verse 11 in the New King James, it's halfway through a sentence. So I think I'll just read from the New International Version from verse 11. So in Hebrews 5, verse 11. The context here is that Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he's basically saying to his readers, "I want to talk to you about the things of the faith at a more mature level. And I'm a bit frustrated that I can't do it. You're not growing as fast as I'd like you to be. You're not as mature as you should be. Let's read it with that in mind. Verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, so these people were not young in the faith in terms of time, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. A number of us in the group here have got a little baby in our life, haven't we? There's a little baby in your life, and there's a little baby in our life, and there's a little baby in your life, and maybe some of you as well. And you've all seen little babies, of course, and they're the cutest things on earth, and they're great at that age, but you don't want them to stay that age. If they stay that way, the way they are, for life, then that's a disaster. That's a tragedy. And it's no different with people who are in Christ. There is a time when we first make a commitment or come to belief in Christ, however you want to express it, that we don't know anything, do we? We're real babes in the faith. We're fumbling around. We need people to hold our hands and spoon feed us the elementary things of the faith. That has its place. If we stay like that after 5, 10, 15, 20 years, that's a disaster. That's sad. That's really sad. And the way to grow up, there's many different ways, but one is to feed yourself on the word, and I think another is to be led by the Spirit and be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's probably a few other things you could do too. But these people here, whoever they are, they were still that baby level. And that's sad. We'll just keep reading now. Chapter 6, verse 1. We read, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. It's not dismissing the elementary things. It's just like, well, you should know these things. Go on, let's go on from there. Let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, or dead works, as the King James says, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. In other words, we will move on from these things if God permits. Now, that's all setting up the scene for where I really want to go. We're talking about Judas. We're talking about how he was empowered with the Holy Spirit to perform miracles and to preach. And I'm not sure of everything that's happening, but I think we see a parallel here if we read from verse 4. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Can you think about these things as relating to Judas? The powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And I think really Judas fits into that category. I know he's an extraordinary person. He's a unique person in many ways. I make no secret of the fact I don't understand everything that was happening in the life of Judas in terms of his relationship and standing before God. But I think this is probably giving us a bit of a clue of what was happening. He was one of those people, albeit before the Acts period, because Hebrews is an Acts period book, he was one of those people who had tasted of, what does it say in verse 5, tasted of the powers of the coming age. The powers of the coming age, the sorts of things we would see in that kingdom, which is really being spoken of here, are the raisings of the dead and the healings and all those overtly miraculous powers. And Judas had actually exercised some of those. But he'd also fallen away. He had fallen away. And his fate there is, it's written as, that it would be impossible for him to be brought back to repentance. I think it's interesting too, we get a little bit of an elaboration on this in verse 7 and 8. It's a very good picture. I think it helps us understand, helps me understand what's happening anyway. It says in verse 7, I'll read it in both translations, they're slightly different, but it says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Now, think of that. Think of the person as being the land, the rain being the blessings, the spirit, the work of God in this person. All right? Think of it in that sense. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. I'll just read it in the other translation in the New King James, because the language is slightly different. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And I think, putting it really bluntly, perhaps too crudely, but I'll just say it the way it comes to me here, is that if that person had, in that particular dispensation, so we've got the Acts dispensation, and of course, perhaps a bit before, if it's referring to Judas as well, if these people had partaken of the blessings of the Spirit, but then fallen away, I think it was pretty well akin to the fate for those who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and those passages we looked at in Matthew 12 and so on. They got to a point of no return. In the same way that we read about the earth or the land drinking in the rain, but if that same land that drinks in the rain produces thorns and briars, then really it's good for nothing, should be rejected and burnt. Just get rid of it. Again, that's probably a bit of an oversimplification, a bit of a base way of saying it, but that essentially, I think, is the gist of it. We get a very similar idea in Matthew 3, and we won't turn to it now, but when John the Baptist is there preaching and the Pharisees come to him, and he talks about how, something we haven't really quite looked at yet, but how there will be one who comes after John the Baptist who would baptize him with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then it goes on to talk about how the things that are just useless, they'll just be burnt. Just get rid of them. The wheat will be collected into the barn, and the chaff will be thrown into the fire. Just finished with. It's not a nice thing to say and talk about, but I think that's essentially what's happening there.
Okay, verse 4, chapter 6. It's impossible for those who are amongst putting a light and taste of the heavenly gift. Impossibility, do you think that's an active or a passive impossibility? In other words, do you think it's God actually somehow supernaturally intervening and sort of saying, right, you know, those people? No, twist their minds in such a way that they cannot ever turn back? Or do you think it was more a passive way, in such that the people had actually had all of the proofs, the evidences, and so on before them?
And the experiences.
And the experiences, and they still said no. So it was a conscious thing on their behalf, but not actually God intervening and twisting their mind, if you like, in such a way to make it such that they could not repent.
I think the pattern throughout Scripture is that people harden their hearts first and they fall away first, and it's not just a little misdemeanor, it's repeated misdemeanors and a change of heart to not follow the ways of God. Then they reach a point where the Lord says, okay, I think you've had enough chances. And we see that with Pharaoh, we see that with Israel all the way through. There's a number of times they're just giving chance after chance after chance. And of course, most of you will be familiar with our position in Acts 28, dispensational position. Israel had chance after chance, and then suddenly, not suddenly, at one point, God said, okay, that's enough. That's enough. You've been told so many times, but you don't want to hear. Now I'm going to make it impossible for you to hear. But there's a point in John 12, I think it is, John 12, which says, again, though the Lord did so many miracles before them, still they did not believe. Therefore, they could not believe because of that prophecy of Isaiah 6 that just keeps coming up, seeing you shall not see, hearing you shall not hear. You know, our God is long-suffering, extremely patient, but there's a point where if people aren't going to change their mind, the God who knows the end from the beginning, has every right to say, okay, I've given them every chance and that's enough now. And I think this is the same sort of thing. For people who had been, particularly someone like Judas, who had been in the presence of the Lord, they would have seen his great works, experienced his great teaching, and then had that same spirit that was working in him, working through himself, Judas, and then still fall away and really reject it. And in the end, 30 pieces of silver became more important. I think that's a pretty clear marker that he had reached the point of no return, probably some time before that. We read, as I've mentioned before, that quote in Luke 22, that Satan entered Judas at the Passover. But there's actually quite a few little clues in the scriptures before that, that Judas was not always going to be the most faithful of the disciples. I think Judas was blessed with the Spirit for a time, and then all the evidence suggests to me anyway that he will not be considered to be one of God's chosen people when the Lord's kingdom is established. And I want to take us to Acts chapter 1 to read something else about that now. Acts chapter 1. Now, let's pick it up from verse 15. This is just after the Lord's ascension, so we've come forward in time a little bit. We will go back in a future study and look at the first part of chapter 1 in Acts, but this is just after the Lord has ascended, so the disciples are there. It says in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120, so this isn't just the 12, or I should say just the 11, but there's 120 of them now. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. In other words, he was one of those people who had been with the Lord Jesus right from the beginning of his ministry. We read a little bit about the field that he bought and his sad end. Then we read in verse 20, for, said Peter, it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place in leadership, or let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. I want to talk about that phrase in a moment. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12 apostles. So in other words, the 11 apostles, or 11 disciples, however you want to say it, they became 12 again. And we make the point every now and then in these studies that the 12 disciples have a very special role in resurrection. According to Luke chapter 22, verse 30, if you're taking some notes, that the 12 disciples will have a role in resurrection of sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, or overseeing the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas will not be one of them. That place has now been taken by Matthias. So we read there in verse 25, the end of verse 25, about Judas, that he might go to his own place, or as it says in the NIV, Judas left to go where he belongs. And I might be wrong about this, but I think that's a reference back to verse 20, where it talks about the field that was bought with the blood money, and then he hanged himself there, and no one else was going to live in that field anymore. It basically became his final destination. His fate, essentially, was the grave, the state of death. And I think that's what that's referring to anyway.
So the idea of burning is actually just imagery?
I think it is. People have got different opinions about this, of course, about a future resurrection for all people at some stage that they'll all have to stand before God or before the Lord Jesus to be judged in some way. And some people will not pass that judgment, so to speak. They won't pass the test. And that there will be a destruction there that may well involve fire. So I think generally speaking, the fire that's being spoken about is that purging and cleansing and fire of judgment in the immediate term, but perhaps in the long term it might also be a literal fire that just destroys. I don't think it refers to a hellfire that just goes on and on and on. I think it's largely figurative. Personally, that's my opinion, because the references to fire in the scripture are often to do with judgment, either about purging and cleansing and refining those who are fit or able to pass through the judgment, and a burning up of those people and those things which are not fit to pass judgment. I think it's a figurative sort of thing. Often in the Old Testament, just before the exiles, there's references to a fire that will come through, and there wasn't a literal great fire that Nebuchadnezzar brought upon Jerusalem, but he brought destruction and there was a judgment upon Jerusalem and so on. So it's used in a figurative sense in that way. That's what I think. I opened a negotiation on that one. All right, now, as I said, Judas tasted of the Holy Spirit, the powers of the coming age, for a time, and he fell away by betraying the one who actually bestowed the Spirit upon him. And he won't be blessed in that way again. And that leads me to talk now about another subject. So we're more or less going to leave the subject of Judas there for a while now. But it leads us to talk about the permanency of the Holy Spirit upon believers. So Judas experienced the Holy Spirit in his life, but then he was basically condemned after that. So what I want us to do is just remind ourselves of an important principle in Ephesians. So could you go to Ephesians chapter 1, please? We've looked at this a few times, but it's worth looking at again. And when you finish looking at that, then look at it again. And again. Ephesians chapter 1. I haven't said my mantra about the Holy Spirit for a few weeks, so it's about time I trotted it out again. The work of the Holy Spirit changes from one age to another. Just because we read of a work or activity of the Spirit in one age, one time, with one particular group of people, we should not assume that the Spirit works in us the same way today. And I think we're going to read an example of this here in Ephesians 1, verse 13. We read, in him, that's in Christ, trusting in Christ, in him, Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, he's with us for life. That's probably the best way to put it. At the point that we believe, we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon us or dwells within us, however you'd like to say it, and will remain with us. He will remain with us until the redemption, and the redemption of the purchased possession, that phrase, is essentially referring to our resurrection, when our mortal bodies will put on immortality. And that's what that's referring to. And could you please turn to chapter 4, verse 30, another verse that we've looked at a few times. And this should become a memory verse for you if it isn't already. We read, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, or sealed unto the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we get that same phrase about being sealed unto the day of redemption. But then there's that added flavour, because this is in the practical section, the later part of Ephesians, which then tells us about what we should do about our faith. And the instruction there is for us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We can't just live our lives without considering what God would have us do. And we are in danger, of course, of just going our own way and offending God, basically. And that's something we're told we shouldn't be doing. So today we don't actually taste of the powers of the coming age. So that reference we read in Hebrews is not a verse that we can take to ourselves today. That's the point I'm trying to make here. is that in Hebrews 6 we read about those who had the Spirit upon them, or they tasted of the Spirit, tasted of the powers associated with the coming kingdom, but then if they'd fallen away, basically that was the end of them, that was their lot. We are in a different standing before God. This is just something that God has decided out of his goodness, out of his greatness, out of his kindness, that for those who are not in an age where we experience those sorts of miracles firsthand, we don't have that overt working of the Spirit with us. We haven't seen in the flesh the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little bit of a compensation, I think. Well, given that, when you believe in Christ, then the Spirit will remain with you until your dying days. That's how I see it. The people like the disciples in the Gospels and then those in Acts who had the Spirit working through them in overtly miraculous ways, and we will look at some of those in future studies, they really experienced physically, visibly, every sense really experienced a working of the Holy Spirit in a really tangible sort of way, as tangible as the Holy Spirit can work. And those in the Gospel times, of course, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ there in the flesh. They had that experience. You and I don't have that experience. We don't have that. Those powers do not work within us today, certainly not normally anyway. I might be wrong here, but this is how I see it, is that once we believe, at the point we believe, God sends his Spirit, dwells with us and remains with us. And that's just the way it's going to be. And really, I don't think it matters how unfaithful we are, and we shouldn't be unfaithful. There's every reason why we shouldn't be, but the indications are that once we have the Spirit with us, that is the way it will stay until we die, until we are dead and then resurrected.
Coming back to what we said a bit earlier, if we are unfaithful, then those works will be destroyed. The result of that is that we will lose reward that we could have had, which will be a great devastation to us. But our life is secure. Mm. That is not destroyed. Fire doesn't touch the life.
That's right. Now, this opens up another interesting can of worms for those believers in the Acts period, because what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit also essentially remained with people during the Acts period. But there seems to have been a point where, as we read in Hebrews 6 there, that people, even those who had tasted of the power, could get to a point, if they were disobedient enough, where that power would be taken away from them, that privilege would be taken away from them, and their place in God's kingdom would also be taken away from them. We might talk about some of those issues perhaps a little bit further down the track when we get to them. But in terms of our lives today, that's how I see things happening anyway. I'll let you think about that one.
So you're saying in the Acts period that gift of the Holy Spirit could be taken away, but you're not saying that in our dispensation, you're not saying that that can happen then. The Spirit stays with you. Even if you reject your former belief, you think that's still...
That's more or less what I'm saying, yes. That period of the Acts is a rather unusual one. That 30 or so years, it was a transition period in some ways. Not in every way, but in some ways it was a transition period, particularly with God's dealings through the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. But today, if a person is a true believer, we are covered by the blood of Christ, and at that point, once we truly believe, not someone who just looks like they believe, not someone who just turns up at church every week and then later on in their life decides that they're going to reject God, but a true believer from the start will be granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will dwell with them to their dying day, whether they like it or not. And then what God does with them after that, of course, is his prerogative. But essentially, they are saved from that point.
Hand in hand with salvation.
What does?
Holy Spirit.
Yes, have a look at Ephesians 1.
So, you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose the Holy Spirit.
Today?
Today.
That's what I believe, yes.
So, okay, once you've got the Holy Spirit, can you push it down so that...
Yes.
He's still there, but he doesn't win.
Have you still got Ephesians 4 with you?
Yep.
Okay, let's have a look at it again. Ephesians 4, verse 30. This is why we should really take these verses and use them as memory verses. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, how can we possibly grieve or upset or offend God's Spirit? Well, have a look at the verses around it. In verse 29, we read, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And then look at the verse after in 31. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." So these are the sorts of things, if we don't get rid of them, they are offensive to our God. They are offensive to our God.
The Holy Spirit wasn't actually such that it would take off readily even during the Acts period. When I just recollect now about Corinthians, you know, Paul records the poor behaviour of those people. Yet they were still actually exhibiting the gifts and so on.
I totally agree with that. I think this wasn't something that once God bestowed the Spirit in the Acts period, again, we'll explore these ideas a little bit further when we get to it, but once he had bestowed the Spirit upon people in the Acts period, you're right. I don't think it was a thing of, oh, well, one misdemeanor and you're out. You know, I don't think it worked like that.
What's the Holy Spirit doing in that period following death until the redemption?
Do you mean assuming that we die? If I die,
yeah,
then what's happening? I don't believe that the Spirit is dwelling in us. I don't believe there's any consciousness after death. So there's no real role for the Spirit to play. We read about in Ecclesiastes how it says that the Spirit, and we've got to be careful what we mean by the Spirit there, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. But I don't think that that's the Holy Spirit. That's life. That is breath. And then the body just goes to the earth. But I don't think the Spirit has any role really to play with that corpse in the ground. But he will have a great role to play in resurrection, because we read in a number of verses a few weeks ago how God, through his Spirit, raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead who also will raise us from the dead. So the Spirit is with us until our last breath, no real role until resurrection, and when that time of resurrection comes, the Spirit will be very involved with us again. Yeah.
So there's a sealing, but not necessarily a permanent indwelling then.
Not a permanent dwelling in a corpse, if that's what you mean.
Just trying to reconcile.
Yeah, sure.
4 verse 30.
Yeah, okay.
You know, with whom you seal for until the day of redemption.
The idea there, the until, the translations I've got here in front of me, the NIV and the New King James, say that we are sealed for the day of redemption. I think the Greek word is eis, that's right, E-I-S, unto. The idea sometimes means until. In the context, you need to consider what it might mean. That's one possibility. I think this isn't one of those. I think it's to do with purpose. So you are sealed for the purpose of redemption. So you're sealed from now, assuming that's today, till you die. There will be a gap there sometime when you're in the grave. Sealed for the purpose of redemption. We've got to be careful how much emphasis we place on prepositions in Greek, but essentially that's the idea, I think. It's an idea of purpose there. Okay? So when I'm talking about until the day of resurrection, yeah, I guess I am excluding the period in the grave. Okay? All right. I'd like us to go back to a very interesting passage, a pivotal passage actually, in John chapter 7. I think I've referred to this once or twice, but we'll have a look at it in a little bit more detail now. Towards the end of the chapter, look at verse 37. What I like to do with these studies, where there are a number of questions, there are a few issues that aren't crystal clear, I think the best thing we can do is read the scriptures and just be aware of them at least. And we're going to do that next week too. There's a few uncertainties with some of the things I want to talk about next week. But it never hurts us to read the scriptures and become familiar with the scriptures. And at some point down the track, we either meet the right person, we read the right commentary, we get enlightenment from the Holy Spirit somehow, then we're armed with that scripture in our head anyway, and we're familiar with it. It won't take us by surprise and we won't do something stupid with it. Right, John chapter 7, verse 37. We read, "On the last and greatest day of the festival." Oh, what festival is that? Well, the festival being referred to is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of those feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23, along with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the ceremonies that took place on the last day of this festival was a water pouring ceremony. We don't have to go into all the details about that now, but that's just an important thing you should know in setting up the context here, that there was a water pouring ceremony by one of the priests on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, with that in mind, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival or the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." So you can imagine the priest is pouring this great pitcher of water, and then the Lord says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." It's just not a random thing. It's very much linked with what was happening at the time. "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And he tells you exactly what he means here. It says, "By this he meant the Spirit," capital S, "whom those who believed in him were later to receive." So bear in mind, this is John chapter 7. This is perhaps halfway, or maybe even two-thirds the way through the Lord's ministry. It's in the gospel period. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now, we're going to look at that word glorified in a moment, but essentially, we should just bear in mind what's happened here. A few weeks back, we spent a couple of weeks looking at people like John the Baptist, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, his mother, Elizabeth. We looked at the prophetess Anna. We looked at another man, Simeon, all who at various times around the Lord's birth and just before were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit had been given before this time in some measure, let alone all those hundreds of examples in the Old Testament. So something else is happening here. And really what it's referring to, I believe, is that the Spirit had not been given permanently before this time. It's quite an important turning point in God's dealings with mankind through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not given permanently until after Christ's resurrection. So when we read there about Jesus not yet being glorified, that reference to him being glorified is about his resurrection. Now, it's just possible, and I'm not absolutely certain about this, but possible a few people in the Old Testament times, like Moses and David, were blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit until the day they died. So in other words, the Spirit came upon them at some point and remained with them. I'm not absolutely certain of that. Perhaps John the Baptist, he was blessed with the Spirit from the day of his birth, uniquely. But he was only, quote unquote, he was only filled with the Spirit to preach, and he didn't do any more preaching once he was imprisoned. He performed no miracles. His gift was to teach. That was the gift of the Spirit he had. So it's possible that the Spirit had no other dealings with John either. I'm speculating here. I don't want to spend too much time speculating. Either way, the Spirit was not given permanently, not dwelling permanently. That's perhaps a better way to say it. Dwelling within the believer permanently until after Christ was glorified. I just want to have a quick look at this word glorified. Would you have a look at John chapter 12, please? John 12. Verse 23 and 24. John 12 is only just a little over halfway through the Gospel of John, but it's very close to the end of the Lord's life. John 13 commences the last week, so this is getting pretty close to the end here, even though it's only about halfway through the Gospel account. We read John 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Remember, we just read how the Spirit was not given, and I would suggest that's not given permanently, until the Lord was glorified. Now we read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That verse is very rich in teaching. There's a lot of references there that we might look at more when we talk about Pentecost, actually, of all things. But essentially, he refers there to his death and then the produce of life after that. And I think, again, that's a reference to his resurrection. Just to give you a little teaser, the reference to wheat, I think, is quite significant in relation to the Holy Spirit, especially the Spirit coming upon people at Pentecost, because Pentecost was a feast connected with the wheat harvest. And we'll just do a little bit more about that in a week or two, okay? Can you go forward to one more passage? Let's just look at this word glorified in John 17. We often refer to that set of verses that says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We often refer to that as being the Lord's Prayer. But really, I think this is the Lord's Prayer. It's quite a spectacular, glorious prayer in John 17, where the Lord is in the garden just before he was taken away to be arrested. And we read in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." That's an interesting thing to say to God, isn't it? "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, or before the world began." Wow. So the Lord was indeed glorified. And I'm racing here because I want to beat the clock. But I hope that you're familiar enough with Philippians chapter 2 that we've looked at a number of times. We've emphasized the humility aspect in that chapter, where it talks about how the Lord came from heaven and he became man, and then he humbled himself further and died, and he died a criminal's death. And then it says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Therefore God highly exalted him." Because he did those things, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. So you get that progression of death, resurrection, and glory. The Holy Spirit was not given permanently, was not going to dwell within people permanently until after the time that the Lord was glorified, in other words, resurrected. I think I'll just give you two more readings to look at and then we'll finish up. And one of them is in John 13. John chapter 13, verse 21. Now, John 13, 14, 15 and 16 is an account of more or less the Lord just having a discussion, the last discussion, last in-depth discussion he would have with his disciples before he was taken away. And at the beginning of this supper time and this discussion time, we read this in verse 21, well, towards the beginning anyway. Verse 21, "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified," so it's not Holy Spirit, that's his attitude, his demeanour. "He was troubled in spirit and testified, 'Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me.'" And then if we go down to verse 26, the disciples are asking, "Who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And the point really that I want to just emphasise there is that the Lord is meeting together with his disciples pretty well for the last time, and early on in the piece, Judas is highlighted or identified as the betrayer, and then he leaves. And it's only after that that we read the words in the next chapter, chapter 14, and we'll go to verse 15. So these words that we're reading now are to the 11 remaining disciples. Judas wasn't amongst them. This did not apply to Judas. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you. Now, I think the New King James there says a helper. Sometimes we read the word paraclete or comforter. It's really all the same word. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or helper to help you and to be with you forever. There's the phrase. That is a change. So whatever powers they have been given in Matthew chapter 10 to go out and preach and heal, those were not abiding powers. That was not the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and guiding them and empowering them non-stop all the time. It seems as if the Spirit came and went, or was given to them and was withdrawn, however you want to say it, for particular tasks at different times. But what the Lord is promising here is that after his resurrection, that will be different. The Holy Spirit would be with them permanently. We'll just keep reading because there's another little bit that goes with that. I'll read it from 16 and then keep going. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. We have to be a little careful of the tense there. Sometimes Greek tenses can be present and they're really future and things like that. Essentially, this is really saying that he won't be recognised by the world, but he will dwell with you. In the New King James there it says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, the next line says. I will come to you. It's quite significant. A number of times in those chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, he says, I'm going now, but I'm not going to leave you alone. And this is how he wasn't going to leave them alone. He was going to give them the Holy Spirit to dwell with them permanently. I've just got a couple more things to say here and then I'll finish up. That promise in John 14 of the Spirit remaining with believers permanently marks the beginning of when the Holy Spirit began to dwell constantly or permanently with believers, not just now and then for certain tasks, as seems to have been the case previously. As for us, we can be thankful that we've been sealed with God's Holy Spirit until the end. All right, any quick questions or comments before I close in a word of prayer? Several, okay. I think I heard Billy first.
At verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you.
That's right, so you've got the King James there, haven't you? Comfortless. Yeah. It's really the word orphan. Yeah.
I will come to you. That's, you're saying that really that Jesus and Holy Spirit are one. I will come to you.
There's a couple of different things happening here. After his resurrection, he did appear to them a number of times on and off for 40 days, which we'll look at next week. But then after that, he ascended. But for the most part, they didn't see him anymore. And yet the Spirit remained with those people. Yeah. Okay. What we'll do next week is look at some of those passages after the resurrection. A few head scratches there too.